Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6 for a few minutes this morning, please. Romans chapter 6. One of the problems that we have in our world today, particularly within the realms of Christianity, is we do not know what it's like to be free. The Bible tells us, as we'll look in a moment, that Jesus Christ sets us free. We've sung that already in a couple of the songs, that we're set free from the bondage of sin and brought into the wonderful freeing grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we've been changed, we've been transformed into something better than what we were. We've been radically and dramatically and significantly altered in who we are, and we have truly been set free. But sometimes we don't understand what that means. We live as though still enslaved. We live as those who still are weighed down by the domination of sin and the requirements of the law, till our lives are nothing but slavery to the things we've already seen around us. It's a little like years ago, the only illustration I can think of to help us understand that something is when I was working part-time in a church in Madoc, Ontario, and I had a job working with electric fencing. And the person I worked with, we had a little business there, and he had a lot of sheep. And we would graze sheep as part of our business and sell fencing and so on. And on occasion, we would be subdividing. If you're farmers, you know what this is. You change the fields for your animals to graze on. And so we would have just a wire of electric fencing subdividing a field. And all the sheep would be happy in this one side, and everything's good, and there's a fence there, and they know instinctively that it's give them a shock. They don't go near that. But in order to move them to the next field, we would take the fence down and wait till they moved to the green grass on the other side and then put the fence back up. But every time, what would happen, as soon as we took the electric fence down, the sheep would sit there and look at the place where the fence used to be, and they wouldn't move. They'd gather around there like it's a, you know, a deacon meeting or something, and kind of look at it, kind of dumbfounded, what do we do next? And they would just stare at it. Freedom was right in front of them. But they didn't know it. They were still on this side, and all that long grass is over there. Now, the rest of the story, of course, one smart aleck would look at it, and all of a sudden he would leap over where the fence used to be. We're like that too. Well, we know it's free, but just in case, I'll jump. You never know. And then all of a sudden, all these sheep were jumping over the non-existent fence. And so often, I think we view freedom in that way. My heart is overwhelmed with the reality that as believers in Jesus Christ, we still find ourselves shackled to the old life. And we don't know what that freedom is all about. And today I want to talk a little bit about that in light of the text in front of us, Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read beginning in verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. And I want you to get a sense of really what freedom is all about. Because freedom isn't quite what we think it is sometimes. It's even better. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were set free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did that reap you at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. There's a little phrase that we often use to try and get someone to get to the point. You know the phrase, cut to the chase? It's a phrase that was developed in the early days of cinematography and movies, where ambitious young directors would try and add all sorts of dialogue to their movie to try and tell the story. But the executives who held the purse strings were always a bit concerned because if you had too much dialogue that they deemed meaningless, that the people get bored. And they're looking forward to getting to the end, to the great climactic chase scene or something. And so the phrase was, cut to the chase. Get to the point. Get to the excitement. What's going on? Well, I want to think of that phrase a little bit here as we look at this text. Not that sermons need to cut to the chase. You might get bored enough that you want me to get to the end. I get that. But more significantly here is the way that I see this in the text is that Paul has been wonderfully portraying for us the reality of our world. That we're all born into this world sinners, in need of salvation. We're under the wrath of a holy God, justly condemned, and we need saving. And God does that through Jesus Christ. And so you build from the early chapters of Romans to chapter 3, where we learn about justification by grace through faith, the wonderful freedom that that brings. And in chapter 4 and then chapter 5, talking about the wonders of the security and freedom we have in Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross. He set us free. He declares us right in God's sight because of his work of grace on the cross. We've been set free gloriously. In chapter 8, Paul is going to start to develop further the security of the believer. What's that means to us? But he recognizes that once you tell people they're free, there are some issues that might come to bear. And one of those is they might think, well, now that I'm free, I'm set free from sin, and God loves me, I can do what I want. And Paul answers that in chapter 6, verse 1, when he says there, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? If grace just heightens the wonder of God's mercies and sin brings more grace, then let's sin more so that we'll see more of God's grace. And of course, Paul says, no. That might be a logical but erroneous assumption. That's not how it works. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We've been set free from sin. How can we continue to live under the shackles of its domination? And similarly true with the law itself. Paul has said you're free from the law, which we'll look at here. And in chapter 7, he helps us understand a little more about what the law's role is in the life of a believer. We'll look at that in a week or so. But the point here is some might say, well, okay, if I'm no longer under the law, then I can sin like I want and do all these things. And Paul says, no, you can't. You've been set free from sin and the law. Now you're allowed to and given the opportunity and the wherewithal to freely serve the Lord. I want us to keep that in mind here as we come to the text, because this text is all about grace. It's all about God's grace that frees us and that allows us to live in that freedom as you note here, slaves to God. And we'll see what that means. The purpose is for us to understand, if we are believers here, the reality of who we are in Christ and understand what it means to live as free individuals. And so to understand that, we want to cut to the chase. And Paul does that for us. He gets to the point. What is the point here? Well, the point really is this. We see this in our first point here in verses 15 and 16. That you're either one or the other. You're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God through righteousness. Now, at the outset, I understand, and this is part of the challenge for us to see these things, is you're saying, Pastor, you're telling me we've been set free from one thing to be made slaves of something else. And yes, I'm telling you that. But what you'll notice in the text, I hope, is that the freedom from slavery is truly out of the bondages that you cannot even do anything outside of that relationship to sin. We have been set free, notice, so that we are now slaves to God in the sense that he's our new Lord and Master. And he's a master that frees us to do his will, to serve him in every way. It's a blessed freedom, particularly from that which we've been saved ourselves and set free. But you're either one or the other. And so go with the text to me. Notice in verse 15, he uses that sort of rhetorical questioning idea that he did in verse 1. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Again, an erroneous but logical assumption. If, as Paul says in chapter 6, verse 14, that we are no longer under the law, but under grace, the thinking for some would be, wonderful, I have no restraints on me anymore. I can do what I blessed please because I'm not under the law. I'm under this grace. The erroneous part of that assumption is that we think that because we're now under grace, there aren't any sort of commandments to follow. We have the commands of Christ himself to follow, but we're set free from the law itself as a tyrannical ruler in our lives. You remember the last few weeks we asked the question, what is the role of the law given? Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and all the laws? Well, one of the very specific things we see in the Scripture is the law was put in place to heighten the awareness, to give sin more of its sense of transgression. It brings out sin more. And part of the role of the law, well, again, is that it condemns us. All it can do is show us how sinful we are, that we haven't measured up. It's grace that saves us. And as we'll see in the text here, I hope today, it's also grace that sanctifies us. The grace that saved you and me is the same grace that will continue to fill me with the ability to do the will of God. But we're either one or the other. Look what he says in verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, the same kind of contrasting idea is what Paul will use throughout the text, but he's really cutting to the chase. He's showing us here. Either you offer yourselves as slaves to your master as sin, or that which is to Christ and is obedience. One leads to death, one leads to righteousness, or you could translate that holiness. One leads to destruction, as we'll see later, and one leads to that which is blessed and honoring to God himself. Do you see the two different paths? If you want to simplify an understanding of the world, there are only two kinds of people. Those who are yet in their sin unredeemed and under the wrath of God, and those who have been saved, who have been redeemed by his grace and are on their way to heaven. There's no in between, you see. And this is Paul's way of saying exactly that same thing. You're either one or the other. So it's a good question to ask this morning, isn't it? Which are you? Think about that in your own heart. I'm not saying, have you been a religious person? No. Are you a slave to righteousness which leads to death? Or are you a slave to sin that leads to death? Or are you a slave to righteousness that leads to eternal life? Paul wants us to understand that in light of this, because the reminder from our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 6 is that no one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money as well, because the one you put your most devotion to shows that you're worshiping that individual. I love that phrase from our Lord and Savior, because it's great in our day and age, how we do worship and serve money, don't we? There are lots of things that we worship in this world, and it's not God. See, you can serve one or the other, God or the things of this world. But putting in that framework, then, he shows us in verses 17 and 18 that what we need is a gospel reorientation. If there's one or the other, there it is. Remember, he's talking to believers in Rome and trying to encourage them that they don't fall into bad habits and so on, that they're sanctified, that they're growing in grace. And he reminds them in verses 17 and 18 that there needs to understand this gospel reorientation, the program that is needed through the gospel itself. Look at verse 17. And I want you to notice here, he talks about this, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. Keep in mind how Paul understands the term sin here. He's not thinking in terms of individual sins we do, but rather the sin that all pervades our lives. We're born in sin. It's that tyrannical ruler of our lives. That's what he's thinking about when he talks about sin as the power that it exerts itself in influence over people. We talked last week about sin and the evil impulses that come from sin and the temptations and so on. That's the role or the rule, as it were, of sin as our ruler in this world. But I love the phrase he uses here. Look what he says again. But thanks be to God, you've changed. Once you were this, and now you are this. That's used elsewhere by the Apostle Paul. Look over in chapter 7. You see it in chapter 7, verse 25, when he's talking about the law. Verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a little phrase that Paul uses in terms of something radical and wonderful has taken place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 and 57, he uses it in that glorious text of resurrection theme there. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, we gain the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's given us the victory. So it's a wonderful phrase that is a very emphatic statement by the apostle, the saying, this is what's been happening, but thanks be to God, he's done something radical. I'm thinking wonderful. And so often, if you're a Christian here today, Shouldn't that be maybe in your devotion time or just when your thought process, when you consider what God has done for you? Shouldn't we all just burst out, thanks be to God? Think of that in terms of slavery and freedom. When you think of what you once were in sin and what you are now in Christ, what should we say? Good show, well done. No, we say, thanks be to God. He has given us the victory. See, the freedom we enjoy is not because you and I managed to gain that freedom somehow, but that He has granted us that freedom through His work on the cross. And so it's this reorientation of our lives. Even the phrasing He uses here, again, back in verse 17, He talks about the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. The phrase that He uses there for this pattern of teaching as it's given is a phrase that describes the gospel, that it stamps a new set of standards on our hearts. It's the pattern of the teaching that we receive, the gospel itself. It stamps out a new orientation in our lives. I look at that phrase and I often think of how in our universities today, one of the primary things that seems to be taking place is this reorientation of people's minds. And these young people come there, and the world through the university at times, and in many ways, is trying to put its pattern of teaching, which emanates from an ungodly worldview. And you as Christian students know that very well, that you'll have a system that wants to draw you in, to transform you into its pattern of teaching. It's everywhere. But the gospel comes in and lays its pattern of teaching, which is diametrically opposed to the world's way of thinking. And it's in Christ. And that little phrase, it has claimed your allegiance. It's good to ask ourselves, where's your allegiance today? Are you devoted to serving your king as his servants, or are you devoted to this life itself? Which is it going to be? I think it's a very apropos point for us. Because whether you're, you know, a young person just kind of embarking on the wonderful world ahead of you with joy or terror or both, whichever it might be, or whether you're some of the older ones and we're looking perhaps to the leaner years of life and maybe getting closer to that entrance into heaven, irrespective of what stage of life you're at, it's really important to ask yourself, who claims my allegiance? And one of the ways to try and identify that in your life is saying, where do you spend most of your time? What do you do with the bulk of your energies, your thinking, your activities, the things you do? Even think about that just for a minute, just for 10 seconds, and think about your week. And where do you spend most of your time in thought life, in actions? And ask yourself, how much of that shows allegiance to my Lord and Savior? Kind of sobering, isn't it? Now again, we have all sorts of activities in life. We have to get up, we have to cook breakfast for the families, all those kinds of things. But in your endeavors every day, if we're Christians, should not our allegiance be shown in such a way that everything we're doing is for the glory of the King and the furthering of His kingdom? That's what we're called to do. As we'll notice in the text here, there's some things personally that we should be doing to advance that, but I don't want to get ahead of myself quite yet. I want to think of this wonderful reorientation of the gospel because it's the thing that brings true freedom. Take your Bibles and go back to John's gospel for a moment if you have them there, John chapter 8. It's exactly what the Lord Himself says to us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. When Jesus here is disputing with the leaders of His day, the Pharisees and so on, rather they're disputing with Him. And notice what He says to us. This is familiar territory for us. He says, to the Jews who had believed Him, said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's a wonderful phrase, but notice the context in which it's given to us here. Verse 33, they answered, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free? I'm never quite certain how these Jewish people forgot Egypt in the Exodus, but that's another side point. We were never slaves of anyone. They're talking about their own sort of heritage. We're free people and so on. But Jesus says in verse 34, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You see, the whole point is because of our nature, we live out the bondages of our nature, and it's to sin. We're slaves to sin. And so Paul, in Romans chapter 6, is trying to counteract that reality with a reminder of what needs to take place in us. The only true freedom we will ever experience is that which we attain through Jesus Christ. The only true freedom that will ever have any purpose, ultimately and eternally, is through Jesus Christ. Any temporal freedoms that we have pale in comparison to that which we have in Christ. Why? Well, number one, because slaves to sin leads to death, and following Christ leads to righteousness and holiness. And number two, freedom in Christ is the only one that leads to eternal life. That's life forever, in glory with Him. And it's only Christ that brings that freedom to us. And so there needs to be this gospel reorientation to show unbelievers their need for salvation, but to show believers what it means to live free by the grace of God. We'll touch on that as we close a little later, but I want to just kind of tweak that a moment and remind you that living by grace is messy living. Living by grace, not under the law, gets kind of muddled. But it's also life transforming, because that is what God has called us to go through. Because He continues that theme here. If you go back to the text, I just want to stay as close to the words of God's word as we can. In verse 19, pick it up in verse 19 as we continue through here. As in verse 18, He told us, you've been set free from sin, become slaves to righteousness. Then what does this slaves to righteousness look like? Remember I said earlier that it seems kind of counterintuitive here. You say you're freedom from one slavery, but now you're brought back into slavery? But notice what this so-called slavery looks like. Paul is doing that because it's a theme that the people would understand. See what he says in verse 19? I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. They would understand the concept of slavery. That heinous, awful thing that has gone on throughout the ages was so prominent in the first century that no one was misunderstanding anything about slavery. The greater population were slaves, either bought themselves into slavery because of economic reasons or were taken as slaves. They get the theme here and how awful it is. And Paul reminds us here that when we become slaves of Jesus Christ, we're set free. I want you to notice here, Paul's concern is not the level of devotion that we give to the master, but the radical change in the master himself. It's not so much here how much devotion you give to your master. That's important. Paul's concern here is what he wants us to understand is the radical change in masters. Slavery to sin and leads to destruction, but now you're slaves to Christ. You're a new master. Opens up the chains, takes the chains off and opens the gates and sets you free to serve Him in ways you could not do before. It's true freedom that leads to righteousness. And that's this new slavery in verses 19 and following. Look what he says in verse 19. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, and that's the kind of sinful lives we live. You can look at other texts of Scripture throughout 1 Thessalonians 4 and following. Talks about the sinful desires of our flesh. So now you offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. Notice, leading to holiness. Now, if you've been paying attention to our studies in Romans, you notice that we've already used the word righteousness or righteous. And the manner in which Paul uses that in chapter 3 in regard to our justification by grace through faith refers to our standing before God, correct? It speaks about who we are in Christ. We are right before God. It declares, Jesus declares me righteous because of His saving grace in me. And so now it's my standing. I stand right in God's sight. Do you understand that? That's what we talked about early on, correct? But notice here, Paul uses another way, this word, another fashion, and that is it's a behavioral thing. Because we are righteous people in God's sight, then we should live as righteous people. Our lives should display this, which leads ultimately to holiness, this sanctification, this set apart for God. It's just a very basic statement that he makes here, that if this is who you are, then this is what your life should look like. It's often when our kids were growing up, and as they got a little older, and they might be going to friends' homes or someone else, they would go, and I would say in my very pastoral and fatherly tones, now, son, remember whose family you're representing. And they would justifiably roll their eyes, and out the door they'd go. But the idea is you're a Clemens, you know. We might be goofy people, but please act in a way that's appropriate because this is who you are. We had that further when I was in college. Our choir director, when we go on choir, would remind us that we're representatives of the college. And so act in such a way that you don't bring shame upon the college. And generally, we did pretty well, most times. But this is exactly what Paul is telling us here. Remember who you are. You are representatives of the King himself. You are his servants. He is our glorious master. And when we live in this world, we don't represent ourselves. We don't even represent Faith Baptist Church in that sense. We represent the King himself. And so our lives, you see, should look as to who we are. Not put on, not fakery, but really righteous lives pleasing God. So it means pursuing a holy life. The whole theme of sanctification, which basically is being set apart for holy use, is the process by which the Holy Spirit works in you and me to make us more like Christ, to deal with sin and become more like our Savior, sinning less and less and doing more and more in His favor and so on. The building of sanctification is very much a Pauline theme. And Paul, in his day, was very concerned that when he taught sanctification, he was telling the people of his day that they needed to set themselves apart from the culture of their day in areas of sex and property and relationships and so on, that you need to set yourself apart and live in such a way that you don't live according to the culture. And so his concern for them and for us is very much like that we are unlike our neighbors in the sense of who we are devoted to. We're devoted to Christ himself. And so Paul will summarize the virtues of what it means to be a slave to the Lord himself. Verse 22, but now you've been set free from sin, become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Just think about that for a minute. If you're a Christian here today, and our allegiance is with Jesus Christ, we've been set free, truly set free. While sin will still be a struggle, it is not the dominating ruler in my life. Do you understand that as a Christian, you can actually say no to sin? You couldn't do that before you were saved. Before you were saved, you went by the natural instincts of a sinful human being. You might not say yes to sin all the time, but everything was devoted in that direction. Now, as Christians, we have the capacity. We can't just fall into sin and saying, oh, well, gee whiz, that's the way it goes. No, we can say no to sin. And when we fall into sin, we confess our sins, and 1 John 1 tells us he's faithful to forgive us our sins. But I want us to be very careful here. That being set free also means now we're free to say no to the things of the world. We don't have to give in all the time because Christ lives in us. We're his followers. And it says here that this righteousness leads to holiness. What does Hebrews 12:14 say? Without holiness, it is impossible to please God. So if my goal is to please God, I need to be holy. And if I'm a Christian, I've been set apart, I'm holy in his sight, and he calls upon me then to live a life of holiness. Living a life of holiness is not living a life where you walk with your nose in the air and say, look at me, I follow Jesus. And you have the biggest black King James version of the Bible in your arm, and you're showing people you're holy. You're showing them something, and it's not holiness. Holiness is pursuing a life that my allegiance is to Jesus, so every situation is, what can I do here that will bring glory to my Father's name? How can I build this relationship that will honor Christ and honor this person? How can I care for these people in my community that will show true Christian dignity and care because Christ will be honored through that? It's not often we think that way, is it? Maybe it is for you, and it should be. But our lives now begin to display that distinctive aroma of grace that a life captured by sin cannot do. It leads to holiness. So you see, again, you're either one or the other. One road leads to slavery to sin and destruction. One leads through righteousness to holiness and to the honor of God himself and ultimately eternal life. It's the wonderful grace of God to do this in us. Now, the questions of this really come down to, well, what do we do with this? Well, verse 23, you have what I would just call a summary statement that Paul gives us here. It's not so much that, but he kind of ties things together. In fact, in this statement here, really, Paul is not just summarizing what he's just said in chapter 6, but really back all the way to chapter 5 and verse 12 and following. This is what he's been talking about. And what does verse 23 say? Most of you here, if you've ever been raised in Bible memorization, know Romans 6:23. Say it with me. Don't look down. For the wages wonderful, all right, in all different modern translations and old ones, but there's a theme. And again, it cuts to the chase. The wages, the payment, the earnings for sin is what? Death. It's not anything but death. And we earn it every day. We store it up. The rich treasure house of our sins, the wages we've earned, leads to death. But the gift of God, what? Leads to anything else? Eternal life. It's the gift of God. It's all of grace. We didn't earn it. He gives us this wonderful gift, and it leads to eternal life. Now, on one level, it's pretty basic, right? Which one we love better, don't we? I think if I took a straw vote here, we would generally mostly say, I prefer eternal life than to eternal death. But sin so often has that allurement, doesn't it? The pleasure for the moment, the desire for things kind of draws that away, and we kind of think, I don't care about that, I want this. Well, see, the reorientation of the gospel in our lives continues to change our minds so we think less and less of the pleasures and destructions of sin and more of the glories of heaven itself. So that now our distinctive look on life is, I want the things of Christ. That's what excites me. And so now my relationships to other people begin to be transformed by God's grace. One of the things that I think is a litmus test is the right phrase to use. But one of the things that I look for in people's lives who get together is, as a test of just how they're growing spiritually, is what are their conversations about when they get together? How much of it is the talk of spirituality? How much is it talk about Jesus and the wonders of his grace? And how much is it talk about politics and the economy and viruses and such? I'm not saying those things aren't important. I sanitize all the time. But is it really that important that we be more concerned about a little bug who's infecting people and the eternity of people's souls? There's just no candle to be held against it. You know, I'm not saying be foolish. You understand that. But the weight of God's word should be on us in such a way that we are overwhelmed and compelled. I want Jesus because of who he is, because of what he's done in me, and he leads to eternal life. Father, work in me so that my life will be less and less about sin and more about grace and life and the things of God. The summary here is the reminder of we've been set free. As one of my favorite old Philip Bliss hymns tells us, we are free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. That's the reality. And so in my mind, we start living like those who have been set free. And the compulsion of the scriptures on our hearts is that we'll know his wonderful salvation. Bliss goes on to say, now we are free, there's no condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come, and he saves us once for all. See, there's true freedom, isn't it? And if you're still wrestling in your own life with your own sin and your future, come to Jesus. He sets you free. No longer do you need to be entangled by sin and the condemnation of the world. Just put your trust in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Repent of your sins and believe. The scriptures are full of commendations to come to him. Why will you not come? Because sin still has its ugly hold on your heart. My prayer then is the Spirit would change your heart, that you would not just come, you'd come running to Jesus for salvation. But for those of us who are God's children, what does this mean? Well, it means many things. It means because of the grace of God has appeared to us and brought us salvation, it needs to then lead us in lives that are truly free. And so three thoughts as we close. The first is this. If we're going to understand this freedom from sin, we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I'm urging you to believe what the Bible says. It says you are dead to sin. You cannot live it any longer. Not you just will not. It's impossible for a person who's been truly born again to live in sin as the model of their life. It can't happen. And so if you're truly born again, if you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, know that you have been set free. Sin is not your master. The law does not condemn you. Christ has redeemed you once and for all. Don't be afraid to know and speak as a free person. Don't be like those stupid sheep who they've been set free and they stand there dumbfounded, not sure what to do. Don't be like them. I'm going to step out here. Embrace your freedom and live as free people. By grace, through faith. Now again, I have not just given you a credit card to sin like you want to. And you know that. What I've done is spoken to you Scripture, which says this freedom you have is compelled by the grace of God in you, and you will pursue a holy life. You'll do good works and good deeds and all these things, not because the law says so, but because your heart loves to, because of who your master is. He set us free. Live as free people. Secondly, delight in your newbound freedom. Delight in who you are as being set free, as we've mentioned here. You're not in sin any longer. You're dead to sin. Live as free people, and then actively seek that which is holy and flee from that which is not. Pursue the things that honor God and flee from the things that do not honor Him. Now, I recognize that we will fall into sin, but God has forgiven our sins, has He not? Then confess them and know His forgiveness, and as Jesus said to the lady, sin no more. Pursue Him. Rejoice in Him. Delight in Him. And see Him work wonders in your life as well. I would suggest we think about this as one of the application points as believers. As one writer has put it, Christians then should certainly rest in God's grace if they are anxious about whether they are at peace with God, but they should also discipline themselves to do what is right toward people around them, tending to the needs of the poor and oppressed, proclaiming the gospel to the unevangelized, and worshiping God according to His word with His people. You see, you got to cut to the chase. Just do what God's called us to do. Live as His free servants, delight in His grace, and long for His appearing. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would drive these realities deep in our hearts. They would not just be Sunday morning niceties, but would be the things that just drive us every day in joy to serve our King. So do what we ask it for the glory of Your name. Amen.